Psalm 51, I don't know what it says in your Bible, in my Bible, but it's got a few bits added in my Bible. It calls it a Psalm of Penitence. I don't know whether it says that in the normal NIV, or whether it's just got Psalm 51 and then it starts. But it's often called the Penitential Psalm. Penitence, talking about confession and repentance. And as we think of it as part of worship, two things came into my mind. First of all, is confession and repentance a part of worship? You know, if you were in the Anglican Church, each week, generally, you would have something called the General Confession, where you look at yourselves, you look at the world around us, and you make a general confession to God as part of the liturgy and as part of the worship. But the second alternative which came to me is confession and repentance a preparation for worship? And I think I came up with the fact that it's probably both. It's probably part of worship itself, but it's also a preparation for worship. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said these words, and it was in Matthew chapter 5. And he was talking about being angry with people in the context of being angry. And then he said, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. In other words, if you know that there's something wrong between you and a brother or sister, and you come, in those days they used to bring their gift, and it would be a sheaf of corn or something like that, and they'd bring it and they'd lay it at the front. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't come and bring your gift if there's something wrong. Put what's wrong first and then offer your gift. And I think the same applies to some extent in the context of worship. This attitude is important. Remember this story also that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector, where there were two people in the temple. Pharisee, religious man, tax collector, knew he was a sinner, knew he'd done wrong. Religious man goes to the front, praises God, makes a big show, says what he does, says how he fasts and how he gives and what he does. The other man just stays at the back, doesn't say anything to anyone, bows down and says, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus asked the question, which of these two do you think went home justified before God? And it was obviously the one who recognized that he wasn't the great person that the Pharisee thought that he was. And in our first home group session, we read an example from the book of Amos in terms of worship and whole life worship. The whole series is about whole life worship, that worship isn't just what we do here on a Sunday, but it's our whole life. And the passage from Amos came in the context. The context was, now I'll read a few verses from chapter 8 and then go back to chapter 5. And here, God was saying through Amos, when will the new moon be over? Or what the people were saying. He was saying to them, this is what you're saying. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath ended that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even selling the sweepings along with the wheat. People were cheating each other. They weren't treating each other in a fair way. And then in chapter 5, and verse 21 to 24, he says this to them. He says to them, and it seems very strong language, but this is what God says. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I'll have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. In other words, God was saying through Amos, if you're coming to me and you're worshipping me, and you make no effort to try and live proper lives, if you cheat each other, it's no good. Justice and righteousness are far more important than your act of worship. And this brings us back to Psalm 51. Psalm about David. A very sad psalm, really. Sad that it happened to be written in the first place. Remember, David was a great king. Remember, Samuel had said about David, right at the beginning, that God was choosing David because David was a man after God's own heart. And that was the context of this psalm. And I need to run through just what happened for those who aren't familiar. David was king. He was in Jerusalem. There was a war going on with the Ammonites. David was still in Jerusalem. While he was in Jerusalem, he was on the top of his house, saw from his roof, saw a woman called Bathsheba, who was very beautiful. He called her over. He slept with her, and she became pregnant. David thought, well, how do I get out of this? And he tried to cover it up. He ordered Bathsheba's husband to be given leave to come home from the army. Bathsheba's husband was fighting on the front line with the army, and he ordered him to come back. And when he got back, he wanted to send... His name was Uriah, to his wife, to be with her, so that it could cover up the pregnancy. But he wouldn't have any of that. In fact, he said these words, The ark of Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and the Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How can I go home to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as I live, I will not do such a thing. His attitude was much more honourable than David. Then David tried again. He got him drunk and tried to send him home. And that didn't work. So David sent him back to the front line with a message to the commander. Look, put him at the front. Put him where the battle is fiercest, such that he gets killed. And that's what happened. And then David still went on and took Bathsheba as his wife. It's a puzzling psalm. How can a man who was such a great man of God do such a thing as that? But the wonderful thing is that even though it shows the depths of man's sin, it shows the heights of God's grace, because God forgave him. Didn't rule out the consequences. There were bad consequences in David's family right throughout that. But we see that God forgave him. Think what he'd done. He'd broken five of the Ten Commandments. He'd coveted, committed adultery, false witness, murder, stealing. We don't get much worse than that. And yet, there was forgiveness. God forgave him. Eventually. I mean, David didn't see it in the first place. There was another incident after this that happened. David was sitting comfortably. He didn't see what he'd done wrong, really. And God needed to point it out to him. And he sent a prophet called Nathan to him. And Nathan came and he told him a little story, a little parable. Let me read it. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He raised it and grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, and the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. You see what it is? Somebody who's rich didn't give anything. And he saw the poor man, took the poor man's sheep, and he served it as if it was his own. David was infuriated. How could anyone do that? And he still didn't see the comparison between what he'd done in taking Uriah's wife and this man who's stolen a sheep, the only sheep that person had. David had everything he wanted, and yet he did that to Uriah. And then Nathan pointed at David and said, "You're the man. That's what you've done." And suddenly David realized what he had done. And in response to that, once he did realize, I don't know how long after it was, it probably took some time to dawn upon him what had happened, he wrote this psalm, Psalm 51, the penitential psalm. And really, if you like, this psalm is a way to forgiveness. You know, it says a lot about sin, it says a lot about forgiveness, it says a lot about God's grace. And I'm not going to spend a lot more time on looking through the psalm, but I want to summarise it and say, what does it say, and then apply it to us in that context of worship. First of all, the first thing it thinks about is recognition of sin. And it tells us, if you read it, and Richard read it to us, that I don't know whether you sensed the feeling that David had about the gravity of the things that he'd done. He didn't initially, it needed Nathan to come and tell him. And it was probably months later when it really dawned on him what he'd done. And then he wrote this psalm. And the enormity and seriousness of his sin really comes out in the things that he said. And it really says in these first, the first six verses really, that we need to recognize our sin. And it says three things about sin. First of all, it says that we're all sinners because we're born sinners. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And basically what he was saying there is that you go back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve, they sinned against God, and we as human beings inherit that sin. In other words, you can't say to any one person, you're sinful and I'm not, because we're all sinners, we're born sinners. That's part of life. That's what we inherited from our ancestors. Modern people would say it's in our genes, it's there, we can't get away from it. We're all sinners. The second thing is, we're all sinners because we do sin. David sinned and it needed pointing out to us. Sometimes our own sin needs pointing out to us, but most times I think we're probably aware of the things that we do wrong, that we don't want to do it. We try our best, and yet we fail. Paul wrote these words in Romans, which probably most of you are familiar with. And it's a puzzle. I'm not going to go into it. Just to quote his words, when he said, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do not do is the good I want to do. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. And I'm sure if most of us are honest, we have that experience at some time. Whether it's the things that we do, the things that we think, or the things that we say. We want to do the right thing. We're doing our best, but it doesn't work out. We do the wrong thing. And it doesn't matter whether we're Christians or non-Christians this morning. In some ways, we've got the same problem. If you're not a Christian this morning, then, as it says, you're a sinner. If you are a Christian, you're a sinner saved by grace. You're still a sinner. You might belong to God, but we still fall short. We do our best. But somehow, until we get to glory, we're not going to be saved from it. And the third thing it says is that all sin is actually against God. You know, we do things wrong to people. We hurt people. David here had wronged, you could say he'd wronged Bathsheba, he'd wronged Uriah, he'd wronged the captain of the guard, Joab, because he'd made him tell lies and send him out onto the front line. But at the end of the day, what David says here is that all sin is against God. David recognised he'd sinned against lots of people. But here he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved wrong when you speak and justified when you judge. In other words, we might say, be snappy with people, and we might say something to someone, and we think, oh, we've hurt them, but we've hurt God as well. We might think wrong things that nobody else knows about. Which isn't that wrong, nobody knows about it, we've got away with it. But what David is saying here, that even though we sin against other people, ultimately it's against God. Then it goes on, the second thing it says, is it talks about responsibility for sin. Notice how personal this psalm is. Notice how many times it speaks in the first person singular. David couldn't do that until he realised his own sin. But here it speaks, have mercy on me, verse 1. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. Against you only have I sinned. It goes on and on. It's very personal. David recognised is what he has done wrong. And you know, it's very easy. I don't know what your reaction is, but I think it's a human reaction. If something goes wrong, what's your first response? I know what mine can often be. You try and justify it. Oh, it wasn't my fault. Or somebody made me do it. Or somebody else had put me in circumstances where, you know. And what David was doing here was accepting responsibility for his sin. I mean, the other thing that people do is say, oh, well, everybody does it, everybody sins, everybody does things wrong. You know, what I'm doing is no worse than anyone else. In fact, I can see other people who do things a lot worse than me. But that's not the case. The case is that everything is against God. David admitted his responsibility, and it's vital for us that we admit responsibility for our sin. So then it goes on from recognition to responsibility to repentance for sin. And again, we've got to look at that word repentance. What does repentance mean? We spoke at the beginning about confession and repentance. And confession is saying, I've done this. Repentance is more than that. Confession is acknowledging that we're wrong, but perhaps not much remorse. We can say we're sorry to someone, can't we? But it doesn't necessarily mean that we're sincere about it. The sincerity comes in repentance. And repentance is often described as being sorry enough to change. In other words, repentance isn't just about saying you're sorry and being sad for what you've done. It's turning around. In fact, the word repentance actually is a military term. It comes from, How many have been in the army? Many? Many have been in the army or the navy or the air force? Oh, well, you know what it means to do an about turn, don't you? Right, you're marching and the officer says, about turn! Boom! You turn exactly the opposite way. And that's what the meaning of repentance is. It's an about turn. It's about doing something differently. And if you look in this psalm, you can only say that David was repentant. Have mercy on me, O God. Then in verse 2 he says, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. He says, I know my sins. He goes on later on in verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. There's almost a desperation, isn't there, in the way that he is asking God. He's pleading with God with desperation. But I think there's a sense of confidence as well. There's a desperation in his pleading for God to forgive him. But there's a sense of confidence. You go back to the beginning and it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. You know, he knows right at the beginning that he's done wrong, but he can come to a God who is forgiving, who is a restoring God, who doesn't hold things against people. You know, God knows us and he loves us. And if you think of David, you think of his son, his sin, God forgave David. He recognized it, he took responsibility for it, and he repented of it. And you know, for each of us, it's exactly the same. Whether it's a person who isn't a Christian, who's coming to faith and taking a step to follow Jesus, first of all, we've got to recognize that we are sinners. We've got to take responsibility for it. It's our fault, it's not somebody else's fault. We've made a mess. And we need to repent of it and turn from it and go a different ways. And really, without those steps, there can't be any real forgiveness. But as Christians, it's exactly the same. We've got to do exactly the same thing. We sin, we fail, we fall short, we do what we didn't want to do. And there's that lovely passage in 1 John, which again, I'm sure most of you are familiar with, but we don't often use it. Where it says, if we claim to be without, and this is written to Christians, John was writing to a group of Christians. What he said beforehand and afterwards confirms that they're Christians. And he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is just and faithful and will forgive. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our hearts. Just as David failed and was then forgiven, we fail and we need to be forgiven. And here it's saying that we need to come back to God over and over again. Confession and repentance isn't a once-off when we become Christians. It's an ongoing attitude of life for Christians. You know, sometimes it's the short words in the Bible or in any book, whatever book you're reading, it's often the short words that are very important, isn't it? And I think there's a short word here in verse 13, which is very important. David has recognized his sin, he's taken responsibility for it, he's repented of it, he's asked for God's forgiveness. And then in verse 13, it says, the first word says, then. In other words, after all that's over, it says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. and sinners will turn back. So I'll go out and do your will and your purpose. He says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. And I like your translation, Richard. In the NIV, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Yours, I think, said, my sacrifices. Is that right? Read verse 17 again.
My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise.
It's brilliant, isn't it? It brings that personal thing. In the NIV, the one I've got, it says the sacrifice. Well, my sacrifice to God is a broken and contrite heart. And that's what God wants. You know, and once we've put things right with God, it sets us free to be the person that we want to be. There's a lovely expression, I'm sure you've heard it so often before, which says, there's no one so good that they don't need to be forgiven by God. But there's no one so bad that they can't be forgiven by God. Brings you back to that first line, doesn't it? Have mercy, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Notice according is used twice. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. In other words, out of the good, out of the fullness of your great love, out of the fullness of your great compassion, Lord, forgive me. And that's the essence of what we're doing. That's the essence of what we're doing, whether it's part of an act of worship or whether it's preparation for worship. That we ought to, as Christians, be doing that regularly. We ought to keep short accounts with God. Not let them all pile up, but confess them and keep short accounts with God and be right with him. And a particular time for doing that is before the Lord's Supper. There are a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 11, which we don't often say. We start at, for I receive from the Lord, and we stop at the point where it says, for whenever you drink this bread, eat this bread, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But it does say in verse 27 and verse 28, therefore, whoever eats of the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man or a woman ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And that doesn't mean that if we've done something wrong, we let the communion cup pass. What it means, if we're real, true believers, and we've recognised our sin, and we're going along that path of putting it right before him, then we've come before him with an honest heart. That's what God wants. And go back to it again in that psalm. A broken and contrite heart. You know, if we've got a broken and a contrite heart, we can come before him and accept his forgiveness, because he's a great God who loves us. His compassion and his love never run out, and they never fail us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that lovely psalm. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we regret, Lord, that what David did in the first place. But we recognise that, Lord, we've been given that psalm because it makes us realise that we are all sinners, that we do all fall short. We do all need to keep short accounts with you. And Father, that we can come and confess to you. And you're such a great God. Even what David did, you forgave him. And Lord, he carried on being king. Things weren't right. He couldn't rule out the consequences. But Lord, he was right with you. And when he died, he was right with you, because he'd come before you in repentance. And so, Father, this morning we thank you for that thank you for what the Apostle John wrote to those early Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, for that this morning. Amen.